Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Let's thank our band for leading us in worship this morning. Thank you for being here. Volunteers, appreciate you. Eric, good to see you. I know Eric is up bright and early today. He had a baby with his wife about a week ago. So, you know, he's been busy, right? He's had a busy holiday. I don't know how your holiday has been. For many of us, maybe you've had that interaction with the people you see like one time a year and always at the same thing. And you're like, oh, there I see you again at the same party and we're never going to talk aside from this thing that we're at. But how are you? Oh, I'm busy. I'm busy too. Okay, great. Let's go talk to somebody else. Like, that's kind of how these interactions often go, right? Is, what's new with you guys? Well, you know, here's what our kids are doing. Here's what we're doing. We got sports. You know, we just had a baby. We're busy. We always got stuff going on. In fact, I was just talking to some folks this morning. They're like, well, how was your break? Well, busy, right? I'm like, that's, for me, it strikes me as interesting that that is the thing we sort of assume. It's the label we give to so much of what we do. I mean, pay attention. You'll see that answer. It doesn't matter what stage of life you're in. College students are busy with finals, with classes, with next semesters and all of that. Young families, young parents are busy with the nap schedule and the feeding schedule and the I gotta take like a truckload of stuff with me anytime I bring her out of the house kind of thing, right? Parents of families with teenagers were busy because we got sports, we got travel football, we got science Olympiad, we got all kinds of things. Empty nesters are busy doing, I don't know what you do, like on the golf course at wine tasting, whatever it is, you fill your time too, right? But CEOs are busy, baristas are busy, part-time nannies are busy. We're all busy. And we kind of talk about it as like, yeah, it's a little bit annoying that I'm busy. I think deep down, we're more afraid to be not busy than too busy. That deep down, becoming busy has become this virtue for us. This mark that tells us that we're good enough. That if we're not busy, if we answer that question, yeah, I'm really not that busy. It actually challenges something inside of us that says, you probably don't measure up. I've experienced this all the time. I feel that. In fact, the 2000 teens for me have been pretty busy. I've done a lot of things. I wrote a book with a friend of mine. I ran an Ironman triathlon with another friend of mine. I planted this church with many of you. And those are all things that fill a calendar, right? That fit like big chunks of your life. It takes up time. And I'm one of those, I'm a goal-oriented person. I like having the next thing on my list. I like doing, I love having stuff that I'm achieving. That's kind of how I'm wired. But after I finished like my Ironman this fall, I had a lot of people say, all right, well, what's next? Are you going to do another one? When's that going to be? And my answer is really like nothing. I don't have anything next. And that's a conversation stopper in a weird way. And it makes me feel inside of me like, ooh, I'm a little ashamed that I don't have like the next Everest that I'm climbing. I don't have the next thing. I'm not meeting this expectation. It's like, if I'm not busy enough, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough if my life just isn't filled to the brim. There's something inherently wrong with that in our culture these days. So when someone asks me, so what's new with the Pontiers? And my answer is, well, I don't know, not a lot. There's something about that answer that feels like we're cheating. Like that we're cheating this internal virtue that we have come to own of busy equals good. And I gotta tell you, I'm not okay with that. I don't like that that's true in my life. Because what's true in my life is I'm trying to be more of a disciple of Jesus. And when I look at the life of Jesus, he doesn't look like the kind of person who's trying to climb the next Everest or meet the next deadline or cross the next finish line. In fact, in Matthew, this is how Jesus talks about his life. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the way Jesus talks about his way of life. And he uses this word yoke. We don't use it very often. It's an agricultural term. It comes from a thing that you use to link two animals together when they plow. It's a way to get two animals together to work together to lighten the load of the plow that they're pulling behind them. It's a way they shoulder the load together with a yoke. looks like this. It's also a word picture that teachers in Jesus' day used all the time to talk about the way they think about God's word and the way they apply God's word into their life. They call it their yoke. Every teacher had a yoke. Every teacher had a way of interpreting the scripture and applying it to their life. So if you took on a rabbi's yoke, if you accepted it, if you try to live according to that way of looking at the scriptures, it was a way that you linked yourself to that kind of teaching and applying the word to your life. So Jesus' words to say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, is meant to tell you that his yoke, his way of interpreting and applying the scripture to your life, would release you from the burden of life on your own. Jesus' way of life was meant to help you shoulder the load of your life. Marriage, divorce, finances, conflict resolution, government, all of this was a way for you to say, there's a way of doing life that's not as hard as the way you're experiencing it. Walk the way of life that I give you, and it will be marked by rest, and your burdens will be lightened. That's what Jesus says, rest, easy, light. Those are the words that he uses to talk about the way he approaches the world. But I got to tell you, my life doesn't feel like that. Those are not the words I tend to use. They're not the words you probably tend to use when you're having the small talk conversation. How's it going? What are you up to? Oh, not much. Things are pretty light. Things are pretty easy, pretty unburdened. That's not how it works. You have burdens, you have commitments, you have expectations, and those things don't feel light to us. So if the way Jesus is talking about life is this, and the way I live my life is like this, I wonder if that's going to be a problem for me. I wonder if that's going to mess up my life somehow. If it's going to result in some deeply rooted unhappiness in how I approach everyday life. Because that's true for so many of us when it comes to our spiritual journey, is we suffer the consequence of not living the way Jesus talks about living. And for many of us, the enemy in our spiritual life doesn't show up as a red devil on our shoulder with a pitchfork. The enemy shows up in our life as a notification on our device when we're trying to have a conversation with our kid. Or the enemy shows up as another Saturday in the office. Or the enemy shows up as another soccer game on a Sunday, or a commitment after commitment and a life that's hurried and busy. Corrie Ten Boom, the author, once said that if the devil can't make you sin, he will make you busy. Sin and busyness both have the same effect. They disconnect us from the relationships that matter. They disconnect us from ourselves, from God, and from each other. Or to say it another way, busy makes us forget God and makes us miss what God has for us. That's what busy does in our lives. And that's the problem. This life of hurry in our everyday life, it slowly cuts us off from other people. It slowly cuts us off from God. It slowly cuts us off from our own souls. In seasons of my life where I can't feel my own soul, I'm pretty miserable. That's why I think the author John Ortberg says, hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. Of all the things that can threaten your spiritual life, and I don't know what your journey, I don't know how you came here today, I don't know if today is the first day you set foot in a church in a really long time, but the fact that you are here means there's something interesting to you about a spiritual life. And of all the things that could threaten what that looks like, hurry is number one. Carl Jung, the founder of modern-day psychology, puts it this way. He says, do you want to be happy? Do you want to be healthy? This is where it all starts for us. Hurry is not of the devil. It is the devil. The way of life centered around hurry and busy, it's not just harmful for us. It's anti-Christian. It's opposite of who Christ was. When Jesus lives and moves and talks, and through all the stories and the things we see about him in the Gospels, what is the thing that marks his life more than anything else? We talked about it in December as we walked through this series, and it comes out of Luke chapter 10. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The way of Jesus Christ is marked by love. Love. It's the number one thing on the list of descriptors. And in his great chapter on defining love, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 starts by saying, love is patient. Love is patient. It's the number one way he describes love. Love is patient. Love is slow. Love is the opposite of hurry. Which tells me that the way our world works and the way most of our lives work look the very opposite of what Jesus' life looked like. Because Jesus is love, Jesus is rest, Jesus is slow. When was the last time your life felt that way? When was the last time your family felt that way? When was the last time your work or even your country felt that way? Chances are you probably just experienced a little bit of it over the last week or so, that slowness that happens over the holiday because we're all busy doing other things. But you know without a doubt that tomorrow morning when the alarm goes off, the speed limit just got raised to 75 miles per hour again. But busy makes us forget God and it makes us miss what God has for us. And if we're gonna deal with that problem, if we're gonna say, okay, that's a problem, hurry is the great enemy of our spiritual life, we have to start by realizing that you are not hurry's victim, you are its partner. It's the first place we gotta start with today. That hurry is not something that is done to you, it is something that is done with you. There is no other person that can fix this in our lives. There's no other person that can change this for you. There's no new job that will fix it. There's no, well, when we finally get over this stage of life with our kids, it'll be fine. There's no, when I finally meet that deadline, none of that will satisfy us. None of it will fix us. There's always another finish line. There's always another deadline. There's always another stage of life. And if you think you're done parenting your kids when they're 18, talk to one of these empty nesters. You're not done. Some of them might be living with you for 20 more years yet. You don't know. Again, as Ortberg once said, that the only solution to find spiritual health and happiness is that you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And over the next 4 weeks, that's the conversation we want to have. We want to talk about four different ways of approaching life that will help you ruthlessly eliminate the greatest threat to our spiritual well-being, hurry. To invest in our lives in something different than hurry and distraction and busyness. And a couple of notes before we go any farther. First, we're taking a lot in this series. All of our Harbor churches, we work on the same sermon series. And we're using a lot from John Mark Comer's book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And I would recommend you read it and you buy it. There's a ton of great stuff in there. There's a lot in our sermon today and in our series from that. But even though a lot of that comes out of our recent book, I also want to say that the stuff we're talking about is not new. It is ancient. For generations, people have been trying to practice this way of living. And the second thing I will say is this is not something that's going to be fixed quickly. In fact, you're never gonna hear me give you tools and practices that start with the word just. There is no just when it comes to this topic. There is no quick fix. There's no 8-minute abs version of releasing yourself from hurry. It doesn't work that way. It works the opposite of that. Because it's impossible to solve this with a quick solution. But these are gonna be four deeply transformative practices of living that will combat a hurried, shallow life. And they're gonna take time, and that's why we call them practices. They require us to practice them. So that's where we're going. Today I wanna start with the first practice, and it's the practice that's known as simplicity. It's a way of living called simplicity. To get there, I wanna look at a number of things that Jesus says in the Gospels. And the first one comes out of Luke 12, where he says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist of an abundance of possessions." And then later on in Luke 12, he says this, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." In Matthew, he says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" In the Gospel of Mark, he says, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. I get it, Jesus. You don't like stuff, right? Stuff is a problem for Jesus. We see it again and again. Jesus is a strong advocate for a life of simplicity, for eliminating the abundance of possessions and things and wealth from our life. But what does stuff have to do with being hurried and being busy? How does selling our stuff help us eliminate the disease of hurry? Well, I love the way the Apostle Paul, one of Jesus's followers, talks about this when he's writing a letter to his friend Timothy. And he says this, he says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. First of all, it's interesting, those are the two things that he raises to the level of need, food and clothing. If he lived in Michigan, it would be food and clothing and coats, probably. We need coats to live in Michigan. It's cold, that's why you need a coat. Food, clothing, and we'll be content with that. And that's the word that really strikes me in there, is the word content. The word content. Because the source of our hurry, the source of our lifestyle that's busy and it's full, has way more to do with contentment than it does anything else. Jesus says in Matthew 6 that where all your stuff is, that's where the desires of your heart will go. And that our stuff, our wealth, our possessions, our finances, all of that shapes the contentment of our hearts. The more you have, the more your heart longs for. The less you have, the more you teach your heart to be content with less. And you cannot eliminate hurry from your life if you are not content. So Jesus talks about a life of simplicity because he says, this is what will shape your heart towards contentment. And when your heart is content, you live at a different speed. So he says, remember, life does not come from an abundance of stuff and possessions. And Paul says, hey, food and clothing and coats are all we need. And we'll be content with that. Many of us kind of don't believe this, honestly. Like, that sounds really good and biblical, but I don't know if I really want to try. Most of us have never tried. Most of us have never tried to live a simple life. We haven't tried to limit each person in our house to 3 pairs of shoes, right? We haven't tried to limit ourselves to 3 meals a day. We haven't tried to limit ourselves to 1 car in our garage, or 1 garage for our house, or 1 house for some of us. We haven't tried to live a simple life, so we don't really believe that this is actually true. And we don't do that because everything else around us tells us the exact opposite. That our contentment doesn't come from less, but it comes from more. I don't know where you were on the tragedy of 9/11, but I remember in the days and the months coming after that, as the rubble settled, as families mourned, as a nation was worried and anxious with fear, our president stepped to us and he gave a speech. And in that speech, he said this, "We cannot let the terrorists achieve the objective of frightening our nation to the point where we do not conduct business, where people don't shop." In the midst of the darkest days in our country's history, the solution that was given to our anxiety and fear was to go shopping. If we don't shop, the terrorists win. If you have anxiety, if you have fear, if there's a problem, then more stuff is going to be the answer. It's going to fix it. No wonder we have such a hard time with simplicity. No wonder our hearts don't ever feel content. We're taught to think that more is the answer to our problems, not less. I've got to say, I've done plenty of shopping in my life. Never once has it made me feel good. I mean, for some of you maybe, but never for me. Shopping has never let me experience the kind of life and rest and contentment that Jesus is offering and talking about. Ultimately, when Jesus is talking about simplicity and a life of simplicity, he's talking about the things that will shape contentment in our hearts. And when our hearts are content, we are patient. And our life looks like love, and our life is unhurried. But by the way, this simplicity is not just about our stuff. It's about our eating habits. It's about our time. What would happen if you limited the foods you ate to simpler ingredients? What would happen if you limited your schedule to something less hurried every single week? Might you find more contentment? But contentment's not a magical gift. It's not a real quick equation that if I just do this, I'll get this. Contentment is something that needs to be cultivated in our life. It needs to be practiced. So what do we do? How do we do that? How do we practice a life of simplicity to develop a heart of contentment? Do we hold a garage sale? Cancel all our meetings this week? I mean, that's a start, but that's not the fix. Our problem isn't just with our stuff. Our problem with simplicity is that we don't understand what it means to limit ourselves. In fact, these days, one of the things I try to say to combat this interior need I have to feel okay by being busy is to tell people I'm not that busy. Well, how are things going in your life? Pretty good. And like, or if people want to get together with me, well, how do we work? I'm like, honestly, we're not that busy. You know, most every night of the week, we can hang out. We've got time. We've got room. We're not that busy. So how do we cultivate a life that communicates something very different inside of us and outside of us? Part of it is by creating the right kinds of limits. Here's what Deuteronomy 8 says about limits. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness for these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither your ancestors nor you had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Deuteronomy 8 is a chapter where Moses is reminding the Israelites of what is true. They're about to enter the promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey. And he says, listen, before you get in there, you need to remember where you've been. You need to remember how God simplified your life, where he made it about food and he made it about clothes. And he says, I'm going to be the one that you can trust for those things. And the concern was that you're about to enter a land flowing with milk and honey. You're about to be settled in this space. And man, you're about to make your life filled with lots of other things. And I'm worried that you're going to forget who God is to you. So don't forget God. Remember when you could rely on him for the things you actually needed. And back to Jesus in Matthew 6, he says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Jesus talks to those of us who have anxiety, have fear, and he's like, listen, you're worrying about the wrong things. The solution is you need to trust God for these basic things, develop a reliance on him. Pagans, everybody else, they run after more. They think more is the answer. They'll chase after all of those things, but you chase after the things that matter. Trust in your heavenly Father. Deuteronomy talks about clothes and food and health. Jesus talks about clothes and food and health. All throughout the story of the Israelite people and Jesus' ministry in the New Testament, the Bible talks about simplicity. Not just about getting rid of the wrong things, but focusing and limiting us to the best things, to the things that matter. Simplicity isn't about less, it's about what's best. It's about what matters and putting limits around what matters so that we can experience it. And when we do that, when we limit the stuff that's in our lives or the schedule on our calendars or the food that's on our plates, it shapes the desires of our heart towards contentment. I love how Richard Foster defines the practice of living simply by saying this: simplicity is an inward reality that can be seen in an outward lifestyle. It's an inward reality that can be seen as an outward lifestyle. What do people around you see when they look at your lifestyle? What do they experience with you? Do they experience someone who's like, I'm not that busy, I've got room for you? Or do they experience hurry and rush and a total lack of contentedness in their life? Another way to think about defining simplicity from Joshua Becker, he says, it's the intentional promotion of the things we most value and the removal of everything that distracts us from them. See, part of the problem with simplicity is we haven't slowed down long enough to name what we most value in our lives. So how can we promote them and remove everything else that distracts us from them if we don't even know what we value? Jesus offers us a life of rest, of deep connection to our souls, to each other, and to God, but so often we are too hurried and too busy to see it. And the only solution is the ruthless elimination of hurry in our lives. Then we need to set limits. Then we need to deal with our contentment. And a practice of simplicity is just the first step towards shaping our heart for more contentment and less desire for hurry. Placing limits is a way that I remove the things that distract us from the things that matter most. I wonder if God's been prompting your heart today, as we've been here today. Is he prompting your heart about something that should matter more to you? Something that you value but you've forgotten or you've missed or you don't engage in? Is God prompting your heart to say, yeah, this thing needs a limit around my life because I keep chasing for more? My schedule needs a limit. Our finances need limits. Something in my life needs to be more aimed towards contentment through less instead of more. So I want to help us do that today. I want to give us five practical ways. There's a lot of ways to do this. I want to give us five. Some of them will be more challenging to you than others, but I would encourage you to not just look at this list, but to invite God and to say, God, how are you speaking to me about simplifying my life to cultivate a heart of contentment? So here's number one. Before you add something, before you buy something, ask yourself, what's the cost? And not just the financial cost, but the cost. What does it take for you to own that thing? That new camper might be great because it gives your family 3 weeks of vacation in the summer of connection, and you might really love that. But how much will it cost you to clean it, to repair it, to maintain it, to insure it, to finance that thing the rest of the year? How much will it cost you to own it? To prepare for every week of vacation with it, to clean it out after the week of vacation, to transport it, to set it up. How much of my life will it cost me? Will it add things to my life or take away from my life? Will it actually create space in my life or will it fill space in my life? And will it fill that space in my life with what matters most to me? Ask those kinds of questions. Before you add anything, ask, what's it gonna cost me? What is it gonna cost my life? Not just my bank account. So that's the first one. Ask yourself, what's it gonna cost? Second, live by a budget. A lot of us don't live by budgets. We try to just spend what comes in, right? We don't have a budget. Financially speaking, a budget is a way of telling your money where to go before it goes there. And having a budget is a way you place limits around that, where you define ahead of time, these are the things that matter to me most, and I'm gonna limit myself to those things. It keeps us from accidentally buying something we don't need. It keeps us from impulse buying. It keeps us from accidentally adding something in my life that will not make me content. That's what a budget does. It helps us focus our resources on what matters most. It limits us to what we've said is important. But don't just live on a budget for your money. Live on a budget for your time. Decide ahead of time how you're going to invest the hours in a day. We all have 24 hours. How are you going to use them? About 3 or 4 times every year, I do this with my time. I look at my weekly schedule and I decide, how am I going to invest that time in this next season? Who am I going to invest that time? How am I going to spend it? Who am I going to spend it with? How am I going to create enough space in my life so my sermon is done on Thursday by noon instead of Saturday at 11? I'm deciding where to invest my time ahead of time. I did it just this past week. January is always a great time for me to do that. Because if I don't do that, I'm going to spend my time on the couch watching Netflix. That's what happens. It's the gravity of my time. Do you want to invest in some people specifically? Do you want to help? Do you want to disciple them? Do you want to lead them? Do you want to invest in them? Put a reminder in your schedule every week to say, how am I going to do that this week? What's the one step I'm going to take in those people's lives this week? Do you find yourself just going from work to home and family to the job and you're like, I need to invest in more social relationships with friends? Put a reminder in your calendar every 3 months to say, let's plan a game night, let's plan a double date, let's invest in the people in my life that I won't do if I don't note it in my calendar. Live on a budget. Number three, give yourself an hour before work or an hour before the kids wake up if that's the situation you find yourself in. For some of us, this might be really more practical than others, and I understand that. But I will tell you, without a doubt, my life changed when I made that a practice. When I gave myself one more hour than I usually did before work. Because for me, life was a race from the alarm clock to the office. The alarm clock goes off. How fast can I get dressed, take a shower, not in that order, get in the car, have breakfast, also maybe in that order. How can I shrink the amount of time before I'm getting productive in that day? And you know what it did? It created the foundation of my day as one of hurry, of one of speed, of one of getting things done, of one of more, of more, of more. But when I set that alarm an hour before that, suddenly I had a slow hour in my day. And I refused to fill it. I wouldn't work there. I love to get ahead of things. I want to answer emails. I wouldn't do any of that stuff in that hour. For me, it was an hour where I wasn't allowed to work. It was an hour where I was just slow. And I could do some of the things that mattered most to me that I would never do if I didn't create the space. Because nobody else in my house is up yet. I could read. I could pray. I could write down ideas that came to me. I could exercise if I wanted. I didn't waste that hour. I used it for the things that mattered most. The slow hour is the hour I find my soul. Rather than racing and beginning my day with a foundation of hurry, I began it with a foundation of contentment to say everything's gonna be okay. Maybe for you, that hour is 30 minutes. Maybe it's 15 minutes. Maybe it's a step you take to create that hour in your day. But getting up early and starting your day with designated non-hurried time can change your life. And yes, that means go to bed earlier. Trust me, watching the end of the game or another episode of The Office is not making your life better. So that's number three. Number four, this one might be a challenge, but start with your closet. I don't know what financial situation you have in. I don't know how many rooms are in your house or what kind of place you live in, but we've all got a closet. We've all got a closet. So what would happen if you put a limit on your wardrobe? If you said, you know what, every season I need 7 things to wear. I need 7 outfits for every season, 1 for every day of the week. Here's my Monday outfit, here's my Tuesday, 7 outfits, limit it to that. I remember when Barack Obama was president, he wore the same suits all the time. And here's what he said about that. He says, you'll see I only wear gray or blue suits because I'm trying to pare down my decisions. I don't want to make decisions about what I'm eating or what I'm wearing because I have too many other decisions to make. You do too. You do too. So what would happen to limit yourself even in the wardrobe? Would that practice just create more space inside of you? Having a Monday drawer or a Tuesday drawer, would that change the way you approach the day? Simplifying your choices might help you simplify the way you approach your life. So ask yourself, what's the cost? Live by a budget. Give yourself extra time, an hour before work. Start with your closet. And then here's another one that's a challenge. Maybe it might be a challenge for you. Create empty space in your house. How many of you have a room that's the other stuff room? Literally the room where you put all the things you don't use, right? We all have spaces like that where it's like, that's all the stuff I never use. In the first 10 years of my marriage, my wife and I moved 13 times. We have boxes that we never once opened during those 13 moves, but I dragged them from place to place. And now that we're in the house we're in now, I just threw them away. I don't even know what's in them. I just know that they don't matter to me. We all have a place where we keep the stuff we don't use. Get rid of it. And refuse to fill that room back up. What would happen if you had empty space in your house? And he said, that's my limit. Well, you can't fill this up. It's a practice that helps me practice creating a limit in my life and a limit in my home. We have a room where we don't put things. It's weird when you introduce your guests to it. This is our room where we don't put things. But it's an opportunity to have a whole different conversation about contentment in your heart and how you want your life, your outward lifestyle, to reflect what's inside of your heart. Creating margin in our home might help us create margin in our life. And listen, these are five things. There's five more, there's 50 more, there's a lot more, whatever it is. I'd encourage you to not do this alone. Talk about this with your family. Talk about this with your missional community. I would love to see your Thursday outfits on our Facebook page. How do we do this together? I'd love to hear about your slow hour and what God's doing in that time. Simplicity is one step we can take to the ruthless elimination of hurry in our life, but it's not the only part of the treatment for this disease of hurry. We have so much more to talk about. And over the next 3 weeks, I hope you'll come back and you'll engage with other practices that help shape our hearts for more contentment. Jesus tells us that his way of life is marked with rest, that it's unhurried, that it's love, and it's patient, and that it's better. But we miss it if we're too busy to practice it. When we try to cultivate a heart of contentment, when we limit our lives to the things that matter most, it develops inside of us the kinds of things that the Israelites developed in the desert. It gives us a faith that will trust way more than it does now. It gives us rest without hurry. It gives us a way to allow Jesus' yoke to shape our lives. Because hurry is not something that's done to us, it's done with us. And we have the opportunity to choose a different partner, to choose a partner of contentment, to tell the people in our lives, I'm really not that busy. How can I make room for you? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this invitation today that you want to work in our hearts, that you want to shape who we are and how we live. And God, I confess that a life of simplicity is a challenge for many of us. God, I confess that I believe that my contentment comes from more and not less, and I want that to change. God, we live in a world that tells us more is better, more is better. Some of us, God, are fearful that we'll look weird or we'll look different or we don't know how it'll all come out if we make changes in our life to be more simple. So God, give us the trust to trust you with everything that we are. God, allow us to surrender ourselves to you so that we can build more trust with you. Allow us not to miss our own souls and our connection with each other and our connection with you. And we pray all these things in your son Jesus' name, amen.